Well, in Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 8, we see another church. Another church. I think I'm just going to read it first today, beginning in verse 8 through verses 11. This is the church in Smyrna. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death." So first off, who is he who is the first and the last and was dead but has come to life again? Yeah, Jesus, right? This is Jesus. Not too hard there. So these letters originate from Jesus. The one who we learned earlier in chapter 1 stands amongst the lampstands, or actually in the middle of the lampstands, and that is signifying his perpetual presence with his churches, knowledge of everything that goes on in his churches, which is really important for both the leadership and the church itself, that Christ knows everything. There's accountability here. He states to his messenger called the angel, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. This section, or this part, appears in the singular. Jesus is not going to address the whole congregation in Smyrna until later in verse 10, the second sentence of verse 10. And his alternating between the singular and the plural number clarifies that Christ is making a distinction between this angel and the churches, or each angel and each church. We're going to see the same thing in the latter churches that we discuss. Now put your thinking caps on here. I know it's early and it's raining out, but think about this. Jesus speaking in the singular to an angel in Smyrna, I know your tribulation and your poverty. Is Jesus speaking to a heavenly host? A cherub or a seraph, you know, Michael the archangel or one of the heavenly hosts with concern about tribulation and poverty or wealth? Are these concerns that God would address with an angel? No. Is Jesus speaking to any angel? Yeah, clearly not. So the only answer that needs to be, or the only question that needs to be answered is, well, who is he speaking to? It's the teaching elder. There's more evidence it's the teaching elder. Many churches today might refer to him as a pastor or a senior pastor in each church. You know, who else could it possibly be? When you think of that, who else could it be, the messenger or angel to the churches? It's not a guardian angel of the local church. Jesus is not here addressing the whole church. And I'm not wanting to become overly dogmatic, but in Revelation, we've all been exposed to numerous fallacies. Numerous fallacies proposed, like perhaps the church here has a guardian angel to defend the flock from demonic influence. You know, those servants of Satan who disguise themselves as angels of light or servants of righteousness. And here in Revelation 2 and 3, the angels are charged with guarding the flock and nurturing the flock and being a messenger of God to the flock with the same category of responsibilities as we see in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Guard yourselves, guard the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. It's immensely important for every elder, every pastor, to recognize that they are constantly being assessed. Constantly being assessed by Jesus, just as we see here. James 3, verse 1, let not many of you become teachers, because as such you are going to incur a stricter judgment, right? Very, very important that pastors recognize what we're seeing in second Revelation 2 and 3. Their assessment, or our assessment, assessment of each one throughout history has, it's already begun. The assessment has already begun while they're here on earth. Can you see why it would be good for pastors to read this, or at least entertain this interpretation for their own health and for the health of the churches? It'd be good that pastors would recognize this. There's going to be an accounting for every single one. Every single one. Maybe there would be a little less foolishness, a little less foolishness in doctrine, if pastors would recognize the strictness of the judgment and the scrutiny that they are already receiving. Maybe it would be better if every pastor would read this without concluding that the rebukes by Jesus here must be to some celestial being, some angel that's really going to get it in the end, because it's all his fault. You know, he's on the hook. That angel to the church is on the hook for the doctrinal purity, the health and spiritual welfare of the church. No, pastor, you're on the hook. You're on the hook. That's just using your head. And again, we're going to see with this church that this pastor, like the one we saw last week, is doing pretty well. He's doing pretty well. There's no rebuke contained in this section to Smyrna. And though he has experienced tribulation and abject poverty in the world, he has an experience of true riches awaiting him in heaven. Jesus tells the pastor, I want you to know this, that your perseverance down here is already yielding big dividends up there. Yeah. That's good. That is also important for any local elder or teacher or supervisor to recognize. Let me tell you, in that regard, pastors need to be reminded that in what we're going to see in the next verse, pastors need to be reminded that they can say, I'm rubber and you're glue. What you say bounces off me and sticks to you. And you just can't fold under verbal abuse. That which is blasphemy, because he who is the first and the last, that is Christ, he has seen the verbal abuse that is hurled at his bride, hurled at his church. He hears in verse 9 the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. You know, I believe this is probably further indication that this letter is written late, probably 20 to 25 years after the temple was destroyed, because the local synagogue is no longer the center of Yahweh worship. There's not a remnant there in the synagogue worshiping God. Instead, we see here that the synagogue in Smyrna has been commandeered by the enemy. We'll see a similar denunciation in Philadelphia to those who say they are Jews, but they are not. They say they are Jews, but they are not. And as we touched on last week, there are still, here at this time, ethnic Jews meeting in the synagogue of Smyrna. But like Saul the Pharisee, they blaspheme Christ. They blaspheme his church. Meanwhile, where have the true Jews migrated? Since Paul and Silas and the gospel has come to town and come through Smyrna and these other churches, where have the true Jews migrated? They've migrated to the church, right? They've migrated to the assembly of God. Those ethnic Jews who receive Christ as Messiah, they are meeting, just as we have seen the believing Jews in Acts, as you see them in Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea and Corinth, the believing Jews, the true Jews who know Christ, they're now meeting with the other Christians to worship Jesus. Those who accept Christ are the true remnant of Israel, ethnic Israel, true Jews. Therefore, by receiving Christ as the promised Jewish Messiah, all true Israel will be saved. All true Israel, all Israel will be saved, as we discussed last week. Even though most of ethnic Israel, the majority of ethnic Israel, Hebrews, will blaspheme Jesus, some will even hunt Christians down. You don't believe me? What did the Pharisee named Saul do? What was his behavior? What did he confess that he had done? He confessed that he was a blasphemer, right? Just as we see here in Smyrna. Saul was a blasphemer. He was a violent aggressor. He was a persecutor of men and women, throwing both into prison. That's what the record tells us, and Paul confesses this in 1 Timothy chapter 1. This was my behavior as an ethnic Jew. So it's the fake Jews, the ethnic Jews, who are still meeting over in the synagogue in Smyrna, where the true Jews, as we see in Acts, join with Paul and Silas and the other Christians, being marginalized and persecuted in First Christian Church of Smyrna. Does that make sense? Peter told the Jews in Jerusalem, this is speaking to the Hebrews now. This is Peter. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that is given among men by which we must be saved. No other name, no other option, no other end around Jesus. Just like the Gentiles, we learn from the Jerusalem Council, James and Peter in the declaration, that Jews must be saved in the same name as Jesus and come into his church. And just ethnic Jews, just being Jew by birth, they don't get any end around the church. They don't get to circumvent the gospel in being called into the church. Zechariah's prophecy that we looked at 2 weeks ago reveals two olive trees. We have Jew and Gentile. They are both supplying their oil into burning the same lamp of the gospel of Christ. And as God assured Zechariah, I will build my temple by my spirit. This is described in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 by the Apostle Paul. Himself a Jew, by the way, it's described as a spiritual temple. It's being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And Jesus says, you know, upon this rock is where I'm going to build my church. So it's a spiritual temple. And precisely as we've observed in our series in Thessalonians, the Smyrna church, it's been persecuted by a synagogue that is now attributed to Satan because they reject the gospel. They reject Christ as Saul rejected Christ. And in verse 10, Jesus gives his pastor a heads up. Again, this is in the singular. This statement's in the singular. Do not fear what you, singular, are about to suffer. Behold the devil. And think about, who's the devil? It's Satan, right? The devil is Satan. So what is the source of Satan in Smyrna? It's the synagogue. And behold, the devil or Satan is going to cast some of you. That is now in the plural. He's going to cast some of you into prison. So you can imagine, or what do you imagine, what do you imagine it might be that will become responsible for some of these fine people attending First Christian Church of Smyrna, fine Christians, polite, gentle, loving, what do you think might be the instrument by which some of them get cast into prison? The Jews. Yeah, the Jews are going to, just as we saw in Philippi, running Paul and Silas off and chase them down. Then in Thessalonica, they get run out of town. And even when they go on to Berea, the Jews are going town to town, hounding them, chasing them, persecuting them for the gospel that they preach. So the synagogue is going to come after this pastor and some of his flock. It's because they're acting as a vessel of Satan. You know, don't take this image too literal, that Satan's gonna, you know, march into town with his pitchfork, you know, and his pointy tail, and he's gonna come down Main Street and he's gonna head over to First Christian Church of Smyrna, and he himself is going to appear and cast them into prison. No, the devil is going to use the synagogue that is now under his domain to do the dirty work for him. They're going to do the persecution on his behalf. Of course, there will be others involved as well. Probably the Jews are going to claim, as we've seen in other scriptures, that and through history, that these Christians say there are no other gods. They're saying they won't bow the knee to Caesar. And the Jews are probably going to accuse the Christians in Smyrna of different things that don't fit very well culturally with the surrounding people of Smyrna or the government in Smyrna. And probably the government's going to become involved with this work of casting some of them in prison. So Satan's orchestrating everything for his work as far as God will allow or permit. And here's what's going to happen in verse 10, which is now stated in the plural. Now you and your transitions to the plural here. Jesus says, and I'll just say it with emphasis here, y'all will be tested. And y'all will have tribulation for 10 days. That's when it goes plural. You, plural, will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Instead of Jesus, you know, Jesus has a wonderful plan for your life. How would you like to get up in the pulpit on Sunday after receiving this text and say that, well, some of you are going to be cast into prison, and most or all of us are going to have tribulation for 10 days? And along with the Apostle John, who opened this letter, some Christians in Smyrna are also going to prove that they have become fellow partakers in the tribulation. According to this passage, these four verses here in Revelation 2, what does tribulation involve, according to this passage? I think I heard prison. False accusation, imprisonment, persecution by Satan, blasphemy. And one more characteristic of the tribulation that is mentioned in the last sentence of verse 10, Jesus says, through tribulation, remain faithful unto death. Death. That's pretty bad. That's pretty bad. But he promises, I will give you the crown of life. Here's where the passage really gets interesting. Really, I find it incredibly fascinating. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life, that reverts to being stated again in the singular, believe it or not. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Probably specifying again the local pastor who this message is sent to. Does anyone here remember who was the senior pastor of First Christian Church in Smyrna? I know it's early in the morning. You'll remember. It's just too early. Some of you still have roller skating on the brain. That's all right. Well, you'll remember. Who was senior pastor of First Christian Church of Smyrna? It was a man called Polycarp. Polycarp was also referred to as the bishop of Smyrna. That's no lie. That's no lie. Polycarp was alive at the time this letter was written. He was probably in his second half of his 20s, perhaps. And he became a Christian early in childhood, and he became early on a disciple of the Apostle John. He was a personal disciple of the Apostle John. And at some point in time, the early writer named Jerome, remember we talked to him last week, talked about him last week in the sermon. Jerome was the translator of the Latin Vulgate. Pretty stand-up guy. And at some point in time, in some point in Polycarp's life, Jerome records, documents, that the Apostle John himself ordained Polycarp as bishop of Smyrna. And that's something. The Apostle John himself laid hands on Polycarp to be bishop of Smyrna. And Polycarp was, according to at least extra-biblical records, according to extra-biblical records, Polycarp was the bishop of Smyrna before John died. John ordained him as bishop of Smyrna. And interesting also is that there's no rebuke of this pastor. No rebuke of him contained. Polycarp was very outspoken against heretical and false teaching, which probably facilitated his arrest. We know he was arrested. And you may note here in your study Bible that it acknowledges there was a very large Jewish population in the city of Smyrna that was very resistant, very hostile toward early Christians. How do you think, here's a question, give you a second. How do you think the Jews at the local synagogue in Port St. Lucie, there is one up in St. Lucie West, it's off Bethany Drive, has a Star of David on the front, if I remember right. How do you think they would respond if you entered telling them that Yahweh will only be worshipped through his Son, Jesus Christ, no one else? How do you think that would go down? It would not go down well if you insisted upon that, I assure you. How about the Hasidic Jews who pray at the Wailing Wall? We've all seen those images of the Hasidic Jews praying at the Wailing Wall. I see Nathan's head shaking. No. Are they going to receive the news of Jesus Christ nicely? Oh, I assure you not. I assure you not. Would they blaspheme Jesus' name right in front of you? I assure you that they would. I assure you that they would. They don't want to hear anything about that. They do not respect Jesus. They do not accept Jesus. The only reason that Orthodox Jews, and I'm talking, there's lots of secular Jews too, you know, but the only reason that Orthodox practicing Jews act politely towards us is why? It's because by comparison, they are much lesser in number. that's the only reason that they're polite to Christians. There's comparatively so few of them. So do you think, what do you really think that Polycarp declared to the Jews in Smyrna? He declared exactly what Peter and Paul declared. And this is interesting. This is interesting. Regardless of your eschatological view, regardless of that, or irregardless of that, your eschatological view of the Jews, telling them that there is a separate path for them, there is a distinct way for them, or tell them to be patient, just be patient, and God is eventually going to work through you again someday at a later time. Folks, that is not the apostolic message that is delivered by Peter and Paul. It is never the apostolic message of the Bible to say, well, just wait, just hold on, you'll get your chance. What is the message that Paul delivered and Peter delivered? Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. We can't give a message saying, oh, don't worry about it now. Someday maybe there'll be a chance for you at a latter time. Here's a message delivered, you probably recognize it, to the Jews. It's, believe on the Lord Jesus, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears that are always resisting the Holy Spirit, you are doing just as your father did. That's an apostolic message that got Stephen stoned. That's what they were declaring to the Jews in Jerusalem. That is the message approved by the apostles. Of course, Stephen himself being an early martyr of the church. And absolutely never was the apostles' message, you know, let's just be friends. You kind of have your way and we all kind of worship the same God, and you know, you got your way, we've got our way, and everything's just going to work out just fine in the end. Folks, that is not a hope that is ever given to anybody, Jew or Gentile, in the Bible. I assure you that you guys just have your own way over there, and eventually it'll all work out, was never a message that Polycarp gave to the synagogue in Smyrna. And we don't know exactly under what circumstances or which circumstances, but Polycarp was arrested. After he was the Roman governor or proconsul, he took pity on Polycarp and urged him to recant. All he had to do is two things. Does anybody remember any of them? All Polycarp had to do was two things. Confess that Caesar is Lord and offer a little bit of incense to a statue of Caesar. That's all he had to do. Just compromise a little bit and you will live. And Polycarp's stalwart response was this: 86 years I have served Christ and he never did me any wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? And against his captors, Polycarp declared, you threaten me with a fire that burns for a season, and after a little while is quenched, but you are ignorant of the fire of everlasting punishment that is prepared for the wicked. And Polycarp was burned and pierced with a spear at the stake for refusing to bow to anything that wasn't Jesus. At his farewell, he prayed this: I bless you, Father, for judging me worthy of this hour, so that in the company of the martyrs I may share in the cup of Christ. Is that what we're hearing today with Christians? I mean, none of us is seeking to be a martyr. I know I'm not. But is this the attitude that we are seeing today amongst churches? The question you're probably asking is, was this letter, this portion of Revelation, was it intended specifically for Polycarp? We can't know for certain. We can't be sure. But it was addressed to somebody who was God's messenger to the church in Smyrna. We know that Polycarp was alive and bishop of Smyrna because John took part in making him that. And I find the evidence fascinating. I find it very compelling. You don't have to, because the records that teach us that are not inerrant as found in the Bible, but they're historic records by men of God who have recorded church history upon which we rely on many things. I find it very compelling. I suspect it was Polycarp. I don't know for sure. But even if this letter wasn't specifically addressed to Polycarp as bishop of that time, can you imagine being bishop of Smyrna shortly after that, the impact that this letter would have had on him as he was serving the church and then arrested, tried, burned, and speared? Either way, this letter would have had an enormous influence on Polycarp. Here's the question. And I don't mean this to be too snarky. Well, maybe I do. I don't know. I'm feeling a little frisky this morning. But I do sincerely, as I have been, state this to provoke us to sincere thought. Do you honestly think that Polycarp anticipated a pre-tribulation rapture? You'll have to answer that question. And in this passage, tribulation is defined as false accusation, blasphemy, imprisonment, persecution, and death by execution. It's described as arising from a local source that is empowered by Satan, and as a local experience happening on a geographically isolated scale, not globally. And these are some things to think about. In a couple weeks, the church in Thyatira is going to be threatened for a different reason. They're going to be threatened by Jesus with a great tribulation. Those who Jesus refers to and describes as my bondservants are for a different reason going to be threatened with a great tribulation. And we're going to observe then how the book of Revelation describes a great tribulation. And it's not going to look what you see like what you see in Hollywood. It's just not. It's not the movies. In verse 11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. What are the two deaths? Shout them out.
Physical, spiritual.
Thank you. First death is the physical death, which pretty much everyone except those who will be present when Christ returns, pretty much everybody goes through the physical death. And according to 1 Corinthians 15, there are going to be a handful of Christians when Christ returns who don't taste that death. We will not all sleep, he says, but we will all be changed in the twinkling of an eye. So there are a small number who will be caught up alive when Christ returns. That wouldn't be bad. That would be all right. The second death is condemnation or eternal separation. Steve says spiritual separation from God. This is when he declares, you're dead to me. It's just game over. In Revelation 20, verse 14, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Those who experience the second death, they have no hope. There's no hope. The first death is to the physical body. That is something that Polycarp did not fear. He absolutely did not fear. It's because Jesus said that he who is first and who is last, who also was dead, is now made alive. And Jesus tells them, yeah, I experienced a physical death. I get that. But now I'm alive. And those who believe in me, you all are going to come back to life too. And the second death has no power over us who believe in Christ. Be faithful unto death, and you will receive the crown of life when he comes. A Christian. So here's our summary of last week. Ephesus taught us that theological orthodoxy alone is not love, right? It's good, but it's not love. This week, no fear through tribulation and death. The lesson of Smyrna is we have nothing to fear. A message to the angel of Smyrna. Through tribulation and death, do not fear. Thoughts, comments, criticisms. Yes?
Can you imagine if somebody went over to Polycarp and said to him, I'm sorry, but you're going to be taken before tribulation happens? That's more of a question.
Yeah. It's defined differently in those groups, to be fair. They define tribulation differently. That's why I'm trying to define it from what we see in the passages. Yes?
Is there anything significant about the 10 days, or is it just a literal 10 days?
Some believe, that's a good question, some believe that it parallels the 10 days of Daniel, that he and his... And that he experienced. It may be a relation. I think that it could be, and perhaps it could be literal, number one. Very much could be literal 10 days. The other thing is it could signify a short period of time. Get through it, or both. Don't worry, you'll get through it. This is a short time. Eternity is a very long time. Good question, but I don't know the exact answer. Other thoughts? Good questions. Yes, Derek.
And speaking about the Jews and witnessing, what do you think would be a good starting point as far as, I guess, proving their Messiah or giving just a good argument for why they should believe in Christ being who he is?
That's a good question too. The path that Paul and the apostles, especially Paul, shows us taking is Paul would try to show them from the Old Testament how Jesus fulfilled everything that they are expecting in the Messiah. That was Paul's approach. The problem is that comes, or the hurdle that comes with that is most of them don't really know their Old Testament. So you can describe for them the imagery in the temple and those things which are a shadow of what is to come, but the substance is in Christ, and most of them are just ignorant of it. So it's a challenge. But the one thing we know is if the Holy Spirit is working and you proclaim Christ to them, that God, we don't have to perfectly explain everything to them, that the Holy Spirit will work in their heart. But the Old Testament's a good place to go because they have some regard for it. But it's, again, it's a miraculous work of God, a resurrection, a spiritual resurrection from the dead, no matter what we do. Yes?
Isaiah 53 is a good start.
Isaiah 53. Nathan, what do you hear about Isaiah 53? You've been over there, about how they receive it.
Yeah. So they're still looking for someone else if they still believe in Messiah. There's a lot of Jews in the nation of Israel that they understand their history. It's part of who they are. They don't really believe it. They're very secular. You know what I'm saying? They're just like, listen, that's all good. It made us who we are. But going forward, we're going to make it on our own merits. So we don't need the Messiah. We don't need to be saved because look at what we're doing here.
It's an ethnic and national identity. And we see Paul and the apostles dealing with that, right? Even back then, that there was this identity as Pharisees that they thought as children of Abraham, they would be saved.
Now, I will say, if you are talking to a Hasidic Jew or someone who's very serious, I mean, you're coming on the Wailing Wall, you don't even go to the Wailing Wall without putting a prayer cap on. They have little prayer caps that you have to wear just to go up. They'll let you go up and stuff. But, I mean, if you walk up without one, they get you. I mean, they grab you and they physically escort you out and, you know,
not nicely.
So there are individuals over there. They are very serious about their beliefs.
And if they were a majority, you could see where they could really put you in the chicken wing.
Yeah.
Yeah. They're submissive in a sense that they don't have enough numbers in the world, especially the West, and even among Christians to really put the screws on. Come back to read it.
Is it the message being to the Jews that drive them to such anger to kill? Is it that they believe it's a heresy to them in terms of, you know, we're on this path, we believe that this is the path, and you're telling us that the only way is that what drives them to such anger?
Oh, it's a work salvation. We run into that in America. People don't want to hear about Jesus. Again, a national identity, as Nathan brought up, of, hey, we're Americans. We're the good people. We're good in the world. Everyone else is evil. Really. We're murdering babies left and right. You tell them that, and what do? They gnash at you with their teeth, right? You tell them how wicked we are for murdering babies and the homosexual movement and everything else. You go to Washington, D.C., and they're going to treat you about like Hasidic Jews would without a beanie on. They're going to rail against you. We see it on TV all the time now. They won't even have a dialogue. Arrogance again. Same, that human characteristic Nathan mentioned of arrogance. Rita.
Is it